2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. This portion of Scripture is often used to exhort pastors and missionaries to do their work thoughtfully, prayerfully, diligently, boldly, and with perseverance. It was used at my own ordination with the Christian Missionary Alliance. Today we're going to begin considering how the exhortations in these verses apply to us, everyday Christians who have a desire to live the Christian life more nearly as God intends, and who also know we need God's help to do so. I want to just give you an application overview of these verses, because this is where we'll be heading in today and in the coming future, Lord willing. Verse 1 tells us where the power comes from for growth in godliness, spiritual maturity, Christian ministry, and Christian witness. Verse 2 reminds us to pass on God's truths that we have learned and know in order to help others learn and grow. Verse 3 calls us to willingly bear the cost of doing battle with our sinful self and in serving others. Verse 4 gives us a solid motive for remaining focused on what matters most. Verse 5 tells us that to gain the outcome desired, we must pursue godliness according to God's rules and methods. Verse 6 reminds us that if we will diligently work at growing, loving, and serving, the good that comes from it will be our reward. If you think of that in terms of a farm, if we're diligent at tilling the ground, sowing the seed, and harvesting, then the produce from the harvest will be our reward. Today we are going to talk about verse 1. Let's pray. Father, give us ears to hear, the thoughtfulness necessary to understand, the empowerment of your Spirit to make sense of all this and use it for your honor and glory and our good. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I want us to look at the source and kind of strength needed for spiritual growth, Christian maturity, and loving service. And that is given to us in verse 1 of chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul makes three more statements about where we get our strength and empowerment for godly living, and they're found in the following portions of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where he writes, "Be strong in or in union with the Lord. Be strong in union with the Lord and in the strength of his might," or with his might. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him or in union with him who strengthens me or empowers me." In Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, I'm breaking in here, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened or made strong with all power according to or by means of his glorious might, his glorious power, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. The combined truth conveyed in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and the three scriptures just read is that the enabling power for growth in godliness, spiritual maturity, Christian ministry, and Christian witness comes to us from God as we live in union with him. This does not alter the fact that we are by nature capable of many things, both good and sadly evil. We are capable because we possess a variety of abilities, from intellectual abilities to physical abilities to educated abilities to trained and practiced abilities. Even those who have some sort of handicap have abilities that enable them to live a reasonably full life within the limitations of their handicap. In fact, it is our natural abilities that lead us to believe in education, to read self-help literature, to hire a music teacher, to listen to a sports coach, to pursue any other kind of help from those more knowledgeable or skilled than us in order to continue growing and improving. It's because we have this natural ability that we look to these sources for improvement. Yet when it comes to removing the evil in our character and replacing it with good, when it comes to breaking free from long-held irrational fears and living sensibly and godly, when it comes to removing the self-centered, self-destructive, and relationship-damaging parts of our personality, and replacing them with qualities that enable us to love others as we want to be loved, when it comes to changing long-standing beliefs and values, and when it comes to putting to death self-rule and self-care, and replacing those with trust in God's goodness and submission to God's rule, we need outside help. I definitely was a self-ruled person for many years. Barbie reminded me of that just last night as we were driving someplace, I forget where it was, and she reminded me that I believe the rules of the road don't apply to me, just other people. Self-rule. You see, the reality is, as good and powerful as our natural abilities are, they are not enough to bring about the kind of transformation required to go from a selfish, self-ruled sinner to a God-trusting, God-loving, people-loving, Christ-like Christian. The depth of transformation that is required for that to take place needs outside help, and that outside help is God's empowerment and his help. For me, I see a practical picture of this in the Old Testament Israelites. The Israelites were a very capable people as individuals and as a nation. Even as slaves in Egypt, they showed themselves to be resilient, financially adept, and committed to their community good, just to pick out three things. Yet when it came to breaking free from slavery in Egypt, when it came to surviving 40 years in the wilderness and clearing the promised land of its walled cities, well-equipped armies, and giants, their natural abilities were not enough. They needed outside help. And the only one who could give the kind of help they needed is God. Now, to me, it's interesting to note that his help, for the most part, is invisible to the human eye. Yet Israel saw the results of his help in such things as their deliverance from Egypt, their adventure at the Red Sea, and I call it an adventure because it wasn't just for a moment, it was at least probably 12 hours, if not longer. Trapped on one side of the Red Sea, the Egyptian army coming toward them, and then this cloud comes in, this fog comes in, and they have this kind of separation from the army, and then they got to make their way across the Red Sea. That'd be quite an adventure. They saw God's help in their survival in the wilderness and their victories over those they had to drive out of the promised land in order to live there as God-fearing, God-pleasing people, because that's what they had to do to be blessed by God. In other words, it was God's empowerment and help coupled with their natural abilities that enabled the Israelites to walk out of Egypt, cross the Red Sea, survive the wilderness, defeat their foes, clear the land, and then continue living in it as people blessed by God. They could not do it on their own. Our situation, though in many ways different, is very similar to theirs. So think about this, please. Our most formidable, ferocious, stubborn foe is ourselves. It is that part of ourselves that includes our old nature, our flesh, our pride, our ungodly thinking, our sinful or uncontrolled passions, our unfounded or irrational fears, our selfishness, our self-rule, our excuse-making and blaming to avoid taking responsibility for things we have done, our stubbornness, our love of pleasure, our quest for comfort and ease, our dependence on money for security, our discontent and ingratitude, our propensity to gossip, our feelings of envy, jealousy, resentment, bitterness, anger, malice, and even hatred, our need to feel important, accepted, and respected, our lack of self-discipline, and our distrust of God. You may think that's a long list, and I have faced and had to wrestle with everything on that list. But it's not complete. It's not exhaustive. Now, it's true that on our own, we're able to tame or modify or even change parts of our selfish and sinful self. Nobody would be able to sell a self-help book if that didn't have some truth to it. Yet we cannot defeat our selfish and sinful self and replace it so as to be transformed into godly, humble, and loving people. We can't do that without God's empowerment and help. Now, I understand that doing the hard work of putting off your old self and putting on Christ-likeness can feel exhausting, unending, and lonely, as if you're doing this all by yourself. And in a way, you are. Because you are the one who has to get up each morning and prepare for battle. You have to put on your battle gear, such as a godly mindset, godly attitudes, godly values and beliefs, and essential truths from God's Word. And the reason you have to put those on is because you have to have them with you all day long. If you only read about them and then leave them on the shelf with your Bible and go out through the day without them, then you are defenseless. They have to be in your mind, on your mind, on the tip of your mind, ready to be used at a second's notice if they're going to be useful to you. You have to guard your thoughts. Examine your intentions. I don't know about you, but I've met too many people that only have good intentions, in spite of the outcome of their behavior. They only assume their intentions are good. They don't really examine honestly the outcome of their behavior. We need to examine our intentions. What's my real motive here? Why am I doing this? We need to consider our words. We need to analyze our behavior. And you have to measure all of this by the Word of God, which means you must know enough of God's Word and have it sufficiently implanted in your mind to do this kind of measuring in real time, to be able to think the stuff through even as it's happening to you. You have to persevere. In spite of feeling despair or a sense of hopelessness after failing again today like you did yesterday and the day before that, it's easy to feel despair when you are working so hard at changing something and you keep failing. Perseverance is a requirement for godly growth. You have to humble yourself in the face of failure. Admit you've done wrong. Make things right. Seek forgiveness and bear the consequences of your sin. And when I say admit your failure, I mean admit you have no excuse. I have no excuse for doing that. And you have to get up tomorrow and do it all over again. That can make it feel like you're just all alone and on your own. It's a lot of work. Added to all this is the fact that just as Israel could only take on one walled city or one well-equipped army or a few giants at a time, so you can only take on one or two character flaws or sins or passions or fears and the like at a time. This means it will take some years to work your way through all that you should not be in order to become as godly as you can and ought to be. This is not a quick process. So, yes, it is hard work. It is exhausting. It can feel unending. There will probably be times when you wonder if it's worth the effort, especially when you're feeling like what you are working on is never going to change. And you know, when you begin to change, you change first in your mind. You have to think this all through, and you have to figure out what you ought to be and why you aren't and what to do to be different, what you have to stop doing in order to start doing the right things. And you think you've made great progress, but the people around you can't see what's going on in your mind. They just see how you're behaving, and you're still doing what you were doing, but you think, wow, I've really made some progress because I've worked this out in my head. And then you start working it out in your life. And let's say you go a month and you haven't done what you were doing, and you're just so happy. You know, it's like, wow, I've made it one whole month. I mean, there's many times I thought, okay, I've made it a week. That's really good. Now can I get 2 weeks? Can I get a month? Now can I get 6 months? So you made it a month, and then you fail. And the people around you, what's the first thing they say? See, nothing's changed. You're still the same. Talk about getting discouraged. No, you just got to kind of let that conversation that others have about you pass you right by. It's a lot of hard work. And it can feel like we're never going to change, but we will if you will, if you will persevere in depending on and making good use of God's empowerment and ever-present help in battling your old self and putting on Christ-likeness in its place. I don't know how Israel felt after the first months or years of going into the promised land, and at least the men had to be out there going to war day after day. I envisioned them, you know, they took the Sabbath off. That would have been the proper thing. So maybe 6 days a week. And pretty relentlessly, because it was a big job, a lot of work to do. It could feel like it would never end. The kids, the women are back at the camp trying to keep things going. Meals, education, whatever else had to be done. Those were not easy times. But they could do it because they had God's empowerment. They could be victorious because they had God's help. And so 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And I'm adding, use that strength to fight the good fight. To defeat your worst enemy, which is yourself. And to put on Christ-likeness, because if you will put on Christ-likeness in area after area, then you can be transformed and you can experience the abundant life that Jesus came to make available to us. The Bible describes a number of ways that God does empower and help us to live the Christian life. I'm going to just talk about four today. From 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, we are told that God, by His power, has provided us with everything we need to live a godly life. In spite of our human frailties, the devil's temptations, and the sinfulness of the world. Everything we need. I don't know if any of us can imagine everything we need on any given day. But that is a word from God that I have depended on, I choose to believe in, and I have seen it work in my life, and I believe it will work in yours. Everything we need. For too many years, I believed, you know, I kind of had to sin. I couldn't help myself. The temptations were too great. The opportunities were too frequent. Once I realized I didn't have to sin and began to take hold of this word from 2 Peter chapter 1, then I began to look further at all that God does, or at least all that I could figure out He does, to empower me, to provide what I needed to live a godly life. And in addition to that, from the same verses, we are told that God has given us promises that if we will rely on them, will enable us to partake of or become a share in the divine nature. That is quite a profound gift. From 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we are assured that God will not allow us to be tempted with any temptation stronger than our current ability to resist and turn away from. That again affirms to me I don't have to sin. Added to that, He not only protects us, added to that, God provides a way to escape temptation's seductive and captivating allure. The devil's temptations are no game, it's no. They're not toys. They're not easily dealt with. They're real and they're powerful. Think of Jesus in the wilderness 40 days. We are told that He didn't have food. At the end of those 40 days, He was tempted to turn the stones into bread. Now, we eat two or three times a day, maybe four or five. We eat enough that we're satisfied. It's pretty hard for us to have any concept, any sense of reality of what it would be like to be hungry for 40 days and then be tempted to turn stones into bread, just to want to eat. That's a powerful temptation. We are each, in my opinion, tempted at the level of what we can handle. This scripture assures us that we are never tempted beyond what we can handle. So for some people, the temptation may seem easy to others, but to the people who are experiencing it, it's at their level. They're being pushed. And we see temptations of others, we think, wow, I could never handle that. Well, they can. That's the way God is working. And with that protection, he provides a way out. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 confirms that God will bring to completion his sanctifying work in us. This isn't something he starts and then abandons. It's not something he starts and says, well, you know, you're not moving fast enough. I'm going to move on and help somebody else. No, he will bring to completion his sanctifying work in us. Of course, we have to cooperate. But if we do, he will stick with us and bring that work to its intended conclusion. So regardless of how sinful we have been or how troubled our past, regardless of what we are dealing with in the moment or from our history, we are not beyond God's power and ability to turn us into new creations, to change us, to transform us. Renew us. And that is a promise and a word from God that we are wise to depend on. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 tells us that God gives us wisdom if we ask for it. And this means that we can have all the wisdom we request with one condition. We must act on the wisdom given before God will give us more. And here's the reasoning, at least as I understand it. If we ask God for wisdom and then doubt its sensibleness, we are doubting not only the wisdom given, but also the wisdom giver. In other words, to ask for wisdom and then disregard God's response tells God we are only making use of his wisdom if it meets our approval. And when this is our mindset, we're not really asking for wisdom. What we're looking for are options in order to choose what seems best to us. So when you ask God for wisdom, ask believing that he knows more than you and that the wisdom given is what you need, and then use it. In my opinion, this is what asking in faith looks like. We need wisdom when dealing with ourself and putting on Christ-likeness. We need wisdom to see into our own being, into our own soul, as it were, to come to a clear understanding of our intentions, of what it is we're really after, of what it is we really fear, of what it is we really want. It is easy to know the words and think that if you know the words, you are what the words are saying, and that's not necessarily true. I can stand up here and say all kinds of really good things, but if I don't live it out, then I just know the words. I need God's wisdom to see into myself. I need God's wisdom to understand the way forward. I need God's wisdom to see how to apply the Word of God and which portions in order to work those things into my life, in order to work out the things that shouldn't be and put in what should be. I've memorized a number of scriptures. All of them have something to do with me growing, changing, becoming what Christ saved me to be. And I'm only saying that because for me, if I'm going to memorize the Word of God so that it has practical effect in my life, those are the areas where I need it the most. To become what I ought to be and stop being what I should not be. Knowing that God is our source for the power we need for growth in godliness, spiritual maturity, Christian ministry, and witness is definitely vital. Knowing Bible stories and scripture verses that tell us about God's empowerment and help and that encourage us to make good use of God's empowerment and help can be encouraging. It can be motivational. And that's all good. Yet sadly, for too many of us, knowing isn't enough. It isn't enough because we are unwilling to treat the empowerment of God, which we can't see, as if it is as real as what we can see. Israel's story, once again, provides a classic example of knowledge not being enough. After spying out the promised land, they voted 10-2 against entering it. Driven by fear, they reasoned that they were no match for the walled cities, the well-equipped armies, or the giants. They concluded that they would be defeated by what they could see rather than enabled by the unseen power of God to defeat what they could see. In addition, they gave greater weight to what they could see in the moment rather than what they had seen God do in the past. You see, that generation of Israelites ignored God's powerful works from the past, such as delivering them at the Red Sea or bringing water out of a rock or feeding them with manna and quail or making the sun stand still so they could win a battle. Imagine experiencing that and not trusting God for the next thing, and yet that's exactly what they did. They didn't just distrust God because they got up that morning and said, you know, I'm not going to trust God today. No, their distrust was driven by fear. They saw the walled cities. They saw the standing armies, at least the spies did. They saw the giants. They weren't afraid of their shadow. They were afraid of something that they could see that was very real and very present. But what they ignored was what God had done and what He promised to do. Choosing not to trust God and His promised empowerment and help, they chose self-preservation. A decision that kept them out of the promised land and separated from the abundant life God had for them in that land. For 40 years, they trudged the wilderness and died there. The wilderness was not a land of milk and honey. Are we not at times like those Israelites? Our distrust of God's provisions and promises may not be due to fear or reliance on self-preservation like it was for them, but it's due to something. For example, it could be due to a form of laziness, leading to an unwillingness to do the hard work required or to persevere in doing the hard work for a prolonged period of time. Or could be due to not wanting to lose out on some particular benefit of sin that we treasure. We may even be deterred by thinking it is unfair that we have to change when others around us are not invested in changing. So of those three reasons I just gave you, the first one is not so important to me. But the second two, having to give up some benefit of sin, that was certainly one of my reasons for not going forward. and having to change. You know, here's God asking me to change when the people around me aren't. They're going to stay the same. They're going to keep doing what they've been doing. That just seems unfair. It just seems wrong. Why should I have to change when they're not? That also was a deterrent. I had to work my way through both of those. The point is, regardless of our reason, the outcome is the same as that of the Israelites. Our unbelief, our lack of persistent effort, our weak commitment to godliness keeps us in the wilderness when we could be actively and progressively clearing the land, as it were, and experiencing the abundant life God has for us. Is there anything holding you back? If there is, what might it be? We have the opportunity to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, a strength that is always present and available for our use, and always stronger than anything we have to face in this life. It's there, it's ours. But to take hold of God's empowerment and help requires trust in God's goodness. It requires a compelling desire for holiness of life. It requires an intentional effort. It requires perseverance in doing the hard, seemingly relentless work of driving out what doesn't belong in us and putting in its place what God says does belong to us. I have asked God many times over the years to help me hate what I loved because I should have hated it, and to help me love what I hated because I should have loved it. But I've also admitted to Him, as I've prayed those prayers, those kind of prayers, "You shouldn't have to do this for me. It's sick that I am this way. But I need your help." That is one of the ways I've experienced God as my Father. A loving, caring, involved Father. And that's been to my benefit, to my help. You may not have a compelling desire for holiness of life. It may not really drive you or motivate you. You can go to God and talk to Him about that and ask Him to help you with that, even though He shouldn't have to help you. May we, people of God, people who have experienced the work of God in our lives through salvation, and at least transformation as far as we've gone, may we choose godliness over unrighteousness again and again. May we choose the abundant life over the wilderness, not just in some areas, but every area. And may we take advantage of God's help and use God's strength to enter in, to drive out what doesn't belong there, and to put in what does belong there.